We turn to 2 Chronicles again, chapter 35. Second Chronicles, chapter 35. Reading verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, or Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, take me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. And he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And brothers and sisters, I've been struck on and off, and again lately, with verse 20, those three words that some have said are the saddest words in the Bible. After all this, you know, there was a great revival under King Josiah. One of the greatest revivals that Israel had ever seen, or the people of Israel had ever seen. And at the end, we get these words, after all this. And in this passage that we've read, there's actually similarities between the death of Josiah and the death of Ahab. They both disguised themselves. What's that all about? Because Josiah was a godly man. He never was like Ahab at all in any of his ways. But this is how it ends. So I just want to briefly look at this. I say briefly. Ken gave the word. We'll see what we can do. But here Josiah is 273 years after King Jehoshaphat, a descendant of King Jehoshaphat. And as I say, a great revival. Some have called this the last revival that we get in the Bible. It's actually the last revival under a king of Judah. We have the recovery after Babylon from Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and those guys. But this is the last revival under a king of Judah. And, you know, the Lord had promised way back when, in the days of Solomon, that he would never take the lamp out of Jerusalem and Judah. He would preserve a light there. And so all the kings of Israel were wicked. There was not one good one. But in Judah, there were some. We had that before us today. There were some godly ones. So let's just turn back to chapter 34. Chapter 34. Verse 3 says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, he was yet young, he began to seek the God of his father. And the 12th year began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." We see in verse 1 that he was 8 years old when he first came to the throne of Israel, or of Judah, I should say. And he reigned 31 years. You know, his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, would have been very proud, I could say it that way, of Josiah, what he would do in the coming days that we read of here in chapter 34. Notice verse 16. While he was still young, he began to seek God. He was 16 years old when he began to seek God. And I'm encouraging you younger ones here to seek God. To seek God. We're speaking about revival. You know, revival is not going to come from me or the older brothers here. Revival will come from you if there's going to be one. There may not be a great recovery again. We've had that. But there can be revivings. And this is what we're praying for. And, you know, in verse 3 and 5, we get also that he began to seek after the God of his of God of David, his father, in his 12th year. He was 20 years old there at this time when he begins to seek God, and then he begins to purge Judah and even parts of Israel from the idols. 20 years old. You know, brothers and sisters, most of the great works and revivals in church history were done by young men. Do you know that? Men in their 20s. That's a fact. I can't think of one was done by an old man. So that rules guys like me right out. Young men. Think, even the disciples of the Lord Jesus were young men when he called them. George Whitefield and John Wesley in the Great Awakening, they were young men. They were in their 20s, early 20s. The revival that we were speaking of, the recovery we were speaking of today in the 19th century, they were all young men in their 20s. It's striking. And here we get it with Josiah. He began to seek after God, his father. And then we get in down to verse 4 and 5. He began to purge Jerusalem from all the idols. But I want to stress that, young men and young women too. God is looking for a heart that will dedicate itself to him, that can be used. And we pray that he will raise up some amongst us. You know, if it's just left to the older ones, then that's what we call in the automobile industry planned obsolescence, right? We'll run out of people to do the work of the Lord. I know I've heard of places where you can't speak in the assembly until have got one foot in the grave. That's planned obsolescence, okay? Planned obsolescence. That's not going to work. And if there's young men that are exercised, encourage them along, older brothers. Encourage them along. And sometimes when they're young, there's lots of zeal, but maybe not a lot of knowledge. I'd rather see the zeal and the exercise than have some just sitting there like, and there are no problems. They don't raise questions. But is there anything there? I'd rather see the life and exercise and to go alongside them and encourage them along and bring them in the way of truth, the way of the Lord more correctly by God's grace. And so we see here in verse 5 that Josiah burnt tore down the idols and all of these things that had accrued over the years and burnt the bones. We get this in verse 5. He burnt the bones of the priests on the altars. We go way back to 1 Kings. Turn back to 1 Kings. And we see that Josiah was prophesied by a man of God, by a prophet. 1 Kings chapter 13. Now this is well known, but we'll just read it. 1 Kings chapter 13. And in verse 2, we get this prophecy. And he cried against the altar. This is the man of God. In the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar. This is the altar in the northern part of Israel, Jeroboam's altar. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. Upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places and shall burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. This was 300 years before Josiah was born, and he's named Josiah by name. And in this we see a special vessel raised up by God to be used by God. You see, God's hand is in this. any true revival, any true recovery, it has to be God's hand in it. It cannot be man. So we turn over to 2 Kings chapter 23, and we see the fulfillment of this. 2 Kings 23, and Josiah goes up, and he burns the bones of the priests of the high places. We get that in verse 15 of 2 Kings 23. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it to powder and burned the grove. And so on, we see a little further on, he takes the bones of these false prophets and burns them and so on, in fulfillment of what happened 300 years previous to that. Isn't that amazing? A special vessel unto God. A special vessel. And, you know, when you look at it, the great ones in church history that were raised up by God to be used of God were special vessels. We can be thankful for it. And I've often been struck with this, and I shared this with brethren before, the story of George Whitefield. Now, I'm going to ask you to put up your hand here. Everyone that knows who George Whitefield is? No. Come on. Higher. Then let's see. Oh, they're okay. It's better. There's a little few more. You have to know who George Whitefield is. You know, the great awakening that occurred in Great Britain and America in the mid-1700s, changed the character of Britain and America. This great awakening. And George Whitefield and John Wesley were at the front of that. George Whitefield was an Anglican minister. The age of 20 or 21, he was ordained in the ministry. And they shook the world. They turned it upside down. The great awakening. And what we see is the remnants of Christianity amongst us today are the result of that. Know who our forefathers are. Know what they've done. But he was a special vessel. And he was a special vessel. And I was struck with this. Even when we look at his name, Whitefield, Whitefield. Okay? Now follow me here. He preached the gospel in the churches. And the hierarchy said, that's fanaticism. You can't do that. And they locked the church door so he couldn't preach in the church in England anymore. And so he was outside one day and he said, you know, I look at my Bible and I see my master. He preached on the hillside to the masses. If the master can do it, I can do it. Because up until that time, it was sacrilegious to bring religious things outside of the walls of the church building. It would be irreverent to do so, to speak of religious things outside the holy place, so to speak. It would be lacking in decorum. But George Whitefield adorned him. That's where the sinners are. So he began preaching in the fields of England and eventually in the fields of America, where you would have crowds of 20,000 and 30,000 people coming to Christ in his messages. It was a great revival. Read about it. I recommend Arnold Dalimar's 2-volume set on the life of George Whitefield, or just Google him if you want something shorter. You have to know. But it was struck me, brothers and sisters, in his name, Whitefield. Behold, the fields are white unto harvest, the Lord Jesus said. Now, George Whitefield wasn't born a Christian, and he was born with that name, and he was converted at the age of, I think, around 18 or 19. God knew beforehand who he was going to use in this great awakening of field preaching, of preaching to the masses in Britain and America, that changed the character of those two nations, as it is even unto this day. It's amazing. And then we come on down, verse 8, in chapter 34. They begin to repair the temple, and they're in the temple. Josiah not only purges the land of idolatry, he sets a project to purge the temple. And they're working in the temple, cleaning it out, and so on. And they find a book And we see in verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, no doubt this book of the law was probably the Pentateuch, the first five books, because they were, was on a scroll. The Psalms was probably somewhere else, perhaps with the Levites. But that was basically all existed of the Bible at that time. You know, the Bible wasn't always as thick as we have it today. There was times when it was fairly skinny because it wasn't all written yet. Thank God we have the Bible, the whole thing. So they go in and they find the book buried under the rubble in the temple. Isn't that something? It was down to one copy. One copy was left, but God preserved it. He had his eye on that copy, didn't he? And so we see in verse 15, Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law of the Lord, the law in the house of the Lord. And so he gives it to this man, Shaphan, verse 16, and he carries it to the king and brought the king word back again saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and delivered it under the hand of the overseers, under the hand of the workmen. So Shaphan's describing to the king all the things that they've done in the temple. And then as sort of an afterthought, he says in verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. A book. You know, a book. I don't know what it is, you know. It just shows the state of things. A book. And he gives it to the king. They found the book, the law of God. You know, every major revival and even minor revival, even in our own hearts revival, always proceeds from the book and nowhere else. Every true revival you see in church history was associated with the book. Look at the Reformation, for example. It was the book. The Christians got the book back. Got it away from the priest and got it into their own hands. They got the book. They started reading the book. Again, in the 19th century, it was essentially a recovery of the book. Not in a recovery in the sense of finding it, but a recovery in the sense of understanding it. The revival of Paul's doctrine. Praise the Lord for that. And, you know, it's an amazing thing that they go into the temple and it was lost in the temple. That's like losing your Bible in the meeting room and not discovering it was gone for 10 years, you know. How do you do that, right? Well, that shows there was no interest in the book. No interest in the book. But, you know, we're blessed, brothers and sisters. Recently, I counted the number of Bibles I have in my house, including my study, upstairs in the living room, my wife's Bibles, my kids. I got around 23. And that doesn't count how many I got on this tablet here. I mean, we're blessed. Let's make use of it. The book. I have found a book. And of course, Josiah greatly humbles himself here because, you know, as a king of Israel, we mentioned this today. He was to write out a copy of the book and meditate in it. And he found how far the people of God had departed. Then we see in verses 26 and 28, as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is the prophet speaking, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, humble thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also. This is a tremendous little portion here, brothers and sisters. And what the Lord is saying to Josiah through the prophet, he's saying, because you heard my word, I have heard I have heard your words. You see that? When thou heardest his words, Josiah heard the words of God. And then he began to weep before the Lord. And the Lord says, and I have even heard thy word. You see, it had to influence him before it could influence the people. And I think we've mentioned this today. It was brought out. I can't teach what I don't know, and I can't walk where I don't go. It has to influence us before we can be of any influence on others. And we see all here also the importance of the leadership. And then we see in verse 32, it says, and he, that is Josiah, caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. That doesn't just mean to literally stand when he brought this out to the people, but to commit themselves. That's the meaning of the word, to devote themselves. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries and that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. Notice this. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. I just want you to keep that in your mind, that little word there in verse 33. And all his days they followed the Lord. And so we see now in chapter 35, we see the nature of the recovery too, that it went further than just throwing down the idols and cleansing the temple. They instituted the Passover, the great remembrance feast of the people of Israel, looking back at their deliverance from Egypt. And brothers and sisters, we can apply this. You know, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's a picture of the Lord's Supper being recovered to us. This has been recovered to us. You forget, or we have a tendency to forget, how it was before in the formal traditions of the church, how the priests, earthly priests, not the priesthood of the believers, and the people were outside, and the Lord's Supper became like a sort of a mystical thing, and it was perverted away from the true meaning of the supper. We all know about that. History is clear on that. And that, in its simplicity, was recovered to us 200 years ago. That's part of the revival. But we have to be in the state of soul to appreciate that. A recovery of the Lord's Supper and a recovery of the priesthood of the believer. Let's not underestimate that privilege, brothers and sisters and young brothers. You know, I don't know if you ever heard this expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that? Familiarity breeds contempt. I said that one place when they didn't ever heard that expression, but familiarity breeds contempt. And I used to talk to people, other Christian brothers and sisters in the store. They would come in and they would ask, well, I say, well, we have the Lord's Supper every week. Oh, really? We only have it once a month. Or we only have it every 3 months. Or we only have it once a year at Easter time. And I would say, why? This, and their answer was always this: familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, if you do it every week, you get so used to it, then, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. You don't appreciate it. But you ever notice they never say that about the Lord's, about the collection? That goes like clockwork every Sunday, three times. Familiarity doesn't breed contempt in that case, only in connection with the Lord's Supper. So what a privilege, brothers and sisters, we have to remember the Lord Jesus. And then we get to the solemn portion that I read at the opening. We get 13 years of silence between verse 19 and verse 20. And now, Josiah was 20 years old, or I'm sorry, 13, no. 39 years old at this point, he should be. It was 13 years silent period. He would be 39 years old. And it says in verse 20, after all of this, what was Josiah doing here? Why did he do this? Well, we don't know. We don't know. That he went out to stand in the way of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the king of Egypt was on his way up to fight the Babylonians. The king of Egypt, in history, secular history tells us this, this king, Necho, that he was aligned with Assyria, and he was going up to fight the Babylonians. The Assyrian kingdom was on the way down, the Babylonian kingdom was on the way up, and apparently Josiah had some sort of, you know, little covenant or side deal with the Babylonians, and he thought he would put his oar in, put his nose in, and give Babylon a helping hand. And so we see this. Pharaoh Necho, he sends his ambassadors and says to him, King of Judah, why are you doing this? God has sent me. God has sent me. What are you doing? Don't fight me. And we even see here in verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him. And he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Now these are sad words. And after all this. Now, Josiah here wasn't doing evil in the sense of, you know, like these other kings of Israel did. It was not idolatry, you know, it was not anything like this. But he missed the mind of the Lord. He didn't listen to the word of God. And he went out and he disguised himself. He was acting out of character. Something like Ahab did. It's strange, isn't it? So he disguised himself. And some have likened this to how most revivals end. That's when the leaders disguise themselves. They act out of character with the energy and the leading that God had given them in the beginning. In fact, there's an article in the Bible Treasury set. I think you can get one today if you want one. Where W.G. Turner, who wrote the biography of J.N. Darby, actually applies it in that way. That he acted out of character. But I wouldn't go so far to do that. I don't think the Spirit of God necessarily intended him. But the leaders generally messed it up, what God had originally given them. And we are no better than our fathers, brothers and sisters. We are no better than our fathers. Let's be true to the word. Let's seek grace. We saw that today. To walk daily in communion with him. And as it says here, this was not Josiah's battle to fight. You know, the strange thing is, brothers and sisters, Babylon won anyway. That's a historical fact. Babylon, the Babylonians defeated the Pharaoh. Babylon didn't need Josiah's help. Let's make sure the battles we fight are the Lord's battle. That's been a big problem. You know, we fight the wrong battles sometimes. We fight, you know, the battles of politics. You know, trying to reform the world through the political, you know, parties and so on. That's the wrong battle. Honestly, we've not been called to that. Or we fight one another. We fight one another. That's the wrong battle. We have to fight the Lord's battle. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, fight the good fight. And then in 2 Timothy, when he's about to depart from this world, the Apostle Paul says, I have fought the good fight. And the Lord, that righteous judge, will give me a crown in that day. The good fight. In fact, the word there in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the word in the Greek for good, is, there's several words in the original for good, but this word good can be translated beautiful. The beautiful fight. What is the beautiful fight? The beautiful fight is encouraging the saints, building up and edifying one another, the gospel of God's grace going out to sinners, to maintain the honor of the Lord, a testimony for him here. That's the good fight. That's a whole handful right there. rather than getting involved in other fights that we have not been called to. I didn't see anything in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when the Lord told the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I didn't see anything there about making our country great again. Did you read that anywhere? It's not there. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to present the gospel, to call up people from out of the nations. God's going to overturn the nations, and he's going to bring in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that Babylon, only about 20 years after Josiah, Babylon was laying siege to Jerusalem. And Josiah was already with the Lord. But there's another little point here, and I'll sit down. And that's where the prophet, or prophetess, I think, tells Josiah in verse 28 about how he would end his course. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. And some have thought, perhaps is this a contradiction where the prophet tells Josiah that he will be brought to his grave in peace, but actually he was killed in battle by the king of Egypt. But I don't think it's a contradiction at all, because he's told that his eyes would be taken from this scene so he would not see the horrific warfare and catastrophe that would fall upon Jerusalem. That's what the prophet's speaking of here. He would not live to see that. And he died by the random arrow, just like Ahab did. But it has a different purpose, brothers and sisters. With Ahab, the random arrow of God's sovereignty took him to hell. But the random arrow of God's sovereignty took brother Josiah to heaven. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. The prophet Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man lays it to heart. And merciful, or godly, should be translated godly, and godly men are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Sometimes we wonder why a righteous man, a young man even, is taken away. But here we get the answer to Josiah. He was a relatively young man of 39 years of age. He was taken away from the evil to come. That's the answer. And brothers and sisters, here in Josiah's day, Babylon was at the door. And you know that Babylon is coming. We read that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. These things are coming. But before that will be in its full manifestation, you know what's going to happen? The Lord Jesus is going to come for us. He's going to come for the saints. And he's going to take us away to be with himself. What a hope that we have. But let's pray that the Lord will keep us, not only in our first works, but also in our last works. Remember, the first and the last. Let's end well. I've used the illustration of the Toronto Maple Leafs, who begin well, but never end well. But I can't use that illustration anymore, because they don't begin well, they don't proceed well, and they don't end well. Okay. But we've had it again and again and again and again here today. Right? That let's end well. Us old, this is a word, you know, we're always picking on the young people, you know. Young people, do this, do this. Old people, let me end well, Lord. I need to end well. Because I can go astray too. I need to end well. And we have these lessons in the Word of God, the Word of God given to us. May the Lord bless this little word. Amen.